Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Would you join me in prayer, please? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is with gratitude that we open your word. It is with gratitude that we receive this vision that John was given in Revelation to tell us something about the future and to tell us about how important it is that we follow your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we serve him in this life and that we be examples to other people and that we assist in salvation of other people by presenting to them the saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to reach out, as in the life of John, and to give him this message. I thank you that each of us have the opportunity to open your word and to learn from it and to apply it. As we study the word today, we pray that we will have open ears and hearts that are willing to be receptive to the message that you've given Pastor Chris to deliver to us. And we pray that we will not only be hearers, but we will be appliers of your word. And we will take this message and we'll not only apply it to our lives, but into the lives of those around us. And we will be exemplary Christians. So, Lord, help us to worship you properly today. Help us to love you properly. These things I do say in your Son's name. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 3. And I want to read for you this morning verses 11 through 16 of Acts chapter 3. Remember, this is part of a lengthy section that goes through almost the end of chapter 4. This morning, we want to look at these verses in chapter 3, beginning at verse 11 through verse 16. Let me read it for you. "And while he," that is the lame man who had been healed, "while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Last Sunday, we began our study in Acts chapter 3, which contains the story of a miracle performed by Peter and John, which resulted in another opportunity for Peter to preach a wonderful message and ultimately led to the first uprising of the religious authorities against the early church. We looked at the actual miracle last Sunday in verses 1 through 10. A miracle is defined as an event where God supersedes the natural laws of the universe in order to accomplish something extraordinary for his own purposes and ultimately for his own glory. A miracle is by definition a suspension of natural laws. When your doctor prescribes some medication and bed rest and your body gets well, that's not a miracle. When you unexpectedly receive a check in the mail on the day your rent is due, that's not a miracle either. When you are running late for work and you hit all the green lights so that you arrive on time, that's not a miracle either. When your son picks up his dirty clothes and makes his bed before going to school, that's not a miracle either, but that's getting close. These things are all evidences of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's providential care in the lives of his children. But God did not transcend the laws of nature to allow these kinds of things to happen. God has many means at his disposal to meet the needs of his people. So what is a miracle? Well, the parting of the Red Sea so the Israelites can cross over on dry ground. An axe head floating on the water. The sun standing still to give the Israelites some more daylight. The resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ and others. None of these things could have happened naturally. God had to intervene in his world and cause extraordinary things to happen for his purpose and to bring him glory in order for these things to take place. And that's what a miracle is. Now, the story that we read last week in Acts chapter 3 of the healing of the lame man was indeed a miracle. This man was crippled from birth. No amount of medical care could have restored his legs. But God intervened into his life and created a new body for him, created new muscles, created whatever he needed so that he could walk and run. The miracle was performed in public. Many people knew this lame man and they saw him after he was healed. And Peter now uses this miracle to explain some very important truth to the people who witnessed this miracle. In verse 11, we are told that when the people saw the man walking into the temple with Peter and John, they were astounded. The word really means they were utterly astounded. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And Peter immediately makes sure that they knew who was responsible for this miracle in verse 12. Peter, in essence, says, "Don't look at us as if we had anything to do with this man's healing. It wasn't by our power, it wasn't by our good character," that's the word piety, "that he is now walking." And then Peter launches into this wonderful sermon That is all about the one who was responsible for the miracle. Before we look at Peter's message, I just want to say something here kind of as a parenthesis. When Peter said to the crowd, "Why do you wonder at this?" he was really indicting them for their unbelief. Peter is saying to them, if you had been paying attention to what had happened over the past 2 months here in Jerusalem, you would have known who was responsible for this man's healing. This miracle was designed, Peter says, to prove to you, the Jewish people, the legitimacy and the authenticity and the authority of Jesus of Nazareth as your Messiah. And if you had been paying attention, you would have known that. This entire sermon is an indictment of the nation of Israel for their complicity in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is amazing how politically incorrect Peter is in this sermon. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't mince any words. He's not afraid of offending Jewish sensibilities. He simply wants to speak the truth, and that's exactly what he does. I can't even imagine Peter trying to preach this message today in our culture. He would have every news outlet on his doorstep immediately. He'd be called every name in the book. He'd be blacklisted by people. He'd be ostracized from all kinds of organizations. His name would be mud if he tried to preach this message today in the culture, in the climate in which we are living today. But when Peter accuses the Jewish people or indicts them for their unbelief, he is not speaking from any heart of prejudice. He is simply speaking the truth of God. And it, in fact, was the Jewish people who historically, at that moment in time, were there whose actions led to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says, you did this or you people did that, he's not just pulling the Jewish people out of the air because he doesn't like them. He was a Jew himself. He is simply speaking the truth of what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And so as a pastor and as a public speaker today, I sort of need to take a cue from what Peter is saying here and think kind of in the way that Peter might have been. And so I want you to know that when I say this morning, the Jews did this, or the Jews did that, or the Jews were accused of this, it again is not out of any sense of prejudice on my part. It is simply a statement of the biblical truth of the matter. And of course, we understand from our studies back in chapter 2 that although the Jewish people historically were there at that time, in that context, in Jerusalem when Jesus was there, they are not the only ones who are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. And Peter in chapter 2 mentions the Romans, and that represents all the Gentiles. We understand theologically that every sinner who has ever lived was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though Peter is specifically addressing this to the Jews because historically, they were the ones who were there and did these things, we need to understand that We don't have to look very far to see that all of these indictments refer to each one of us as well. Let's look at the message that Peter preached. Down in verse 13, Peter begins. And he's speaking, of course, to a Jewish audience. He's speaking to these people who were going to the temple, or who are now in the temple. That would be the Jewish people. He is speaking not to the church primarily, although there's probably some believers here, but he's speaking to the unbelieving Jewish community in Jerusalem. And he begins by invoking the names of God that would immediately connect with the Jews. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. And by saying that, Peter is forcing the Jewish people to think about the God of their nation, the God who made innumerable promises to them, the God who had been faithful to their fathers in the past and who is still being faithful to them at this time. The Jews understood very clearly who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. They understood exactly who Peter was referring to. And at the same time, Peter is instructing them that this same God of Old Testament history, this God of your fathers, was now doing something new in this world. And the people need to understand that. In the Jewish mind, there was no one greater than the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He was the supreme being, the supreme one in all the universe, who deserved to be worshipped and praised and honored. And the Jewish people did that. Maybe not perfectly, but in their minds at least, they understood that God was over everything, and that God needed to be worshipped and praised, and they did it, at least from their heads, if not from their hearts. So they know exactly who Peter is beginning to speak about. This God who is over everything. But notice in verse 13 what Peter says this God did. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus, as the servant of God, is a clear reference to the promised Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah 42, we see it mentioned clearly as anywhere, perhaps, in the Old Testament. Maybe you want to turn there in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Let me just read a few verses. Isaiah says, "Behold my servant." Actually, God is speaking, of course, through Isaiah. "Behold my servant," God says, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and I will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a fainting, burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And it goes on for the next couple of verses describing some of the characteristics of Israel's Messiah. But then in verse 8 of Isaiah 42, listen to what God says. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." God says, "I will not share my glory with anyone. No one else deserves my glory. Why should I share it with anyone else?" What does Peter say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did? He gave glory to his Son. He glorified his servant, Jesus. That is a very unusual expression. Usually, any place in the Word of God where this word glorified is found, it's referring to people or to angels sometimes, or even to inanimate beings, the rocks and the trees around us, or even to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of whom bring glory to God. That we understand. But here Peter says, God glorified his servant, Jesus. Clearly, Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the equal of God in every way, including possessing God's glory, because he is God. Why does Jesus deserve the glory of God, the honor, the praise of God? Because of his obedience to everything that God the Father asked of him, including his death and his resurrection. For centuries in the Old Testament, God was telling his people that the Messiah was going to come. All the signs, all the evidence was right there in the Old Testament. The Jews should have understood. If they had been paying attention, if their hearts had been opened to receive God's truth, they wouldn't have been surprised by anything that Jesus did in Jerusalem over the past couple of months. Because all of that was designed to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, the one promised by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Jewish people. Peter says, it was obvious. You should have seen it. God glorified his Son. But notice the amazing contrast now that follows. God glorified his servant Jesus. What did the people do with Jesus? Four things. Number one, Peter says, you delivered him over to Pilate. You delivered him over to Pilate. In Luke 23, we read one of the accounts of the trial of the Lord Jesus. Let me just read a couple of verses. In Luke 23, verse 1, then the whole company of them, that's all the Jewish leadership and so forth, they arose and brought him, that is Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, this man stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Galilee, all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. The people, the Jewish people, were insistent in their demands that Jesus be given over to the Roman authorities for trial. The Gospels tell us that four or five or maybe even six times, Pilate declared to the Jews that he found no wrongdoing in the Lord Jesus Christ and he wanted to free him. But the people kept putting pressure on Pilate so that it was impossible for him to defy their desires. If not for the incessant demands of the crowd, Pilate would have set Jesus free. But the people turned him over, Pilate. Second thing, Peter says, you denied him in the presence of Pilate. In verse 14, he says, you denied the holy and the righteous one. It wasn't just any man that the Jews were denying or turning over to Pilate. Their hatred was directed toward the holy and the righteous one. The holy one refers to Jesus as the one set apart by God, the perfect, the guiltless one, the only one who could have been an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. The righteous one is an allusion to Isaiah 53, where it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The righteous one, the Messiah, was going to bear the iniquities of the people. The Jews would have been very familiar with this verse. So they are denying or disowning the perfect one, the righteous servant whom God sent to be their Savior and their Messiah. It gets worse. Look at verse, at the next thing, number three. It says, Peter says, they asked for a murderer to be granted to them. This, of course, is a reference to the man Barabbas, the insurrectionist and the murderer that we're introduced to in Luke 23:19. What the Jews say here is very, very important and very interesting. They asked for a murderer to be granted to them. That word granted contains within it the word from which we get our English word grace. The crowds were asking Pilate to do them a favor, to show them some grace by releasing to them this murderer named Barabbas. The people wanted to make a substitution. We understand the connotation of that word substitution in regard to our salvation. Well, here the Jewish people wanted to make a substitution. They said, you can have Jesus, we want Barabbas. That was the substitution they wanted to make. The irony, of course, is that in this word for granted, we find the essence of why God sent his Son into the world, to be the Savior graciously sent by God the Father to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He was the only perfect substitute for our sins, and yet the Jewish crowds wanted to substitute their Messiah for the murderer. They were asking for grace from Pilate, while at the same time rejecting the grace of God that alone could have saved them from their sins. How typical that is of human nature. Mankind, in his quest for spirituality, in his quest for something that will give meaning to his life, is willing to accept anything, anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in one of the most spiritual ages in human history. But it's an age in which people will substitute anything for Jesus. Any false religion, they'll fall for. Any system of work salvation or righteousness by works, people will cling to that because it gives them the opportunity to do something that they think will make them saved. Any false teaching that promises some relief from the emptiness in his soul, men and women will run to. as a substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Luke 23. But they all, again, this is the crowds, the Jewish crowds, they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection and started in the city and for murder. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I therefore will punish him and release him." That's Pilate's assessment. The Jewish people said they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, and he delivered Jesus over to their will. The will of man is very, very powerful. Very, very powerful. The problem with the will of man is that it can only do what its sinful heart desires for it to do. And these Jews were so filled with sin at this point that all they could see was Jesus was an imposter, and they didn't want him to be their Messiah, and so they said, "Crucify him," and they urged Pilate to do so, and eventually Pilate caved into them, and Jesus was put to death. What an awful choice the Jewish people made. Notice the fourth thing Peter says that the people did. He says, "You killed the author of life." You killed the author of life. The end result was that the crowd's persistent demands moved Pilate to give in to their wishes and put Jesus to death. From a human and a legal perspective, the crowds caused the death of Jesus. They were insistent that Jesus be put to death. From a theological perspective, the death of Christ was a result of the Father's good and gracious plan of salvation that demanded the death of an innocent sacrifice. In chapter 3, Peter indicts them for killing the author of life. The one who was the source of all life generally, the source of spiritual life in particular. The evidence that Jesus is the author of life is the resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection becomes, once again, this monumental evidence that Jesus did all that the Father required of him, including his real physical death that was followed by his real physical resurrection from the grave. I mean, you can't kill the author of life. Well, they did physically for a while. They put him to death. And God holds them accountable as he holds all of us accountable for the death of the Lord Jesus, even though it was perfectly designed and planned in every detail by God himself. So Peter says in verse 15, "We are witnesses to this." You've all seen this. You know all this. You saw all these things take place. Peter includes himself with the crowds when he says, "To this we are witnesses." These people who likely were present at the death of the Lord Jesus, they may very well have seen the crucifixion, at least some of them. And all of this happened under the authority and the power of God, who exercises his rule over all of life, including all of our lives. The implication that Peter is making in this statement, "To this we are witnesses," is this, and it's very important. What he is saying is, it is not too smart to make a judgment about the Lord Jesus Christ that differs from what God has said about his Son. That was a very unwise choice that the Jewish people made. They killed the one whom God declared to be the holy and the righteous servant of Israel. They disowned the one whom God sent to be their Savior. You cannot deny the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and expect for your sins to be forgiven. You cannot substitute the Lord Jesus Christ for anything that you think might bring peace to your soul. There is nothing else. We know that because of what Peter says over in the next chapter. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. He is the only one, the only Savior, the only righteous one, the only holy one. The Jews totally missed him. And that may be exactly the place where some of you are today. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I praise you this morning for Peter's message, which again focuses on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was responsible for performing this miracle of healing. The one whom you sent to Israel to be their Savior and Messiah. And yet the one whom they totally missed. And whom they disowned. And who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And even put him to death. It's part of our nature to want to blame somebody for those awful events. And we know that through the last 2,000 years, the Jews have certainly been an easy scapegoat for many people. But it wasn't just the Jews. It was every one of us who in our own sinful state at some point in our lives wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and would have been just as happy if he had stayed crucified on that cross. We are all guilty before you. But we thank you, Father, that through this miracle of healing, Jesus has displayed his true nature and character. He is indeed the servant, the righteous one, the holy one, the Messiah. He is God himself. And it is only through his name, through his work, that any of us can be saved. So we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, this morning. For those of us who know him as Savior, we praise you and thank you for what he has done for us. There may be some with us this morning, Father, who have not made that decision to accept Jesus Christ into their lives, and I pray that you would move in their hearts even right now, Father, and move them to a place of understanding, a place of acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other way. There is no salvation in any other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth that you reveal to us through this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.